the book of Lamentations. If you know anything about this book, you know that it's a very somber read, but it goes well with what we've been kind of going through in Wednesdays past. We went through 1st and 2nd Kings, 2nd Kings ending with the exile to Babylon. Then we went into some of the Psalms, and of course, Psalms deals with that from time to time, and we went through the entire book of Jeremiah, and Jeremiah ends with the deportation to Babylon, and then we come to Lamentations, and we follow along that same sort of theme. And there's a lot of material in the Old Testament that deals with that event in Israel's history. And so we're going to study this book, and we begin with the title. It's the book of Lamentations. And a lamentation, by definition, is a passionate expression of grief and sorrow. And that's what this is. The term means weeping. And so this is a book called Crying. And I think that we might know what to expect from it. But this is a passionate expression of grief or sorrow, or a collection. This book is a collection of them. And again, the Bible is no stranger to such grief. If anybody's counting, you might be interested to know that one out of every three Psalms, there's 150 of them, one out of three is a lament. One out of every three. And so there is a lot of them in the Bible, but the book of Lamentations stands apart, really. As one author puts it, this is the most intense and comprehensive minor key song in the scriptures. Okay, we know why, because it was written in response to what was at the time the greatest Jewish tragedy that the Hebrews had ever experienced. It was, again, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. This is when the Babylonians had come in and raped and killed and kidnapped the children of God. They burned the city of Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, and they left a few survivors scattered about within the land to live with a level of pain that didn't seem survivable. And their hearts were in anguish, and their spirits were in torment, and they were left with a pile of rubbish that was once a relationship with God. And so this was a very, very dark time for them. And we have this recorded for us in Scripture, partly for our understanding of what the Hebrew people went through, but partly for our education, because it's not beyond God to allow you as well to experience a level of pain that may at the time feel unsurvivable. Now, I don't know if you've experienced that yet, but I've said before that everyone in the world will have their own darkest hour sooner or later. At some point in your life, you will be at your lowest. Job chapter 5, verse 7 says, "Man is born into trouble just as sure as sparks fly upward." You've seen a campfire before when the logs crackle a little bit and send up a shot of sparks. Where do they go? Sideways? They go up because they're riding the heat. It's inevitable, just like trouble is for men and women in this world. Now, the author of Lamentations is commonly believed to be Jeremiah. It's a little bit of debate about that, but the consensus throughout the ages has been that this was Jeremiah, largely because there's lots of evidence for it, but one of the chief reasons that they believe it's Jeremiah is because of an obscure verse in 2 Chronicles 35:25, where it says, quote, "Jeremiah composed laments for Josiah, and to this day, all the male and female singers commemorate Josiah in the laments. These became a tradition in Israel and are written in the book of laments," end quote. Did you know that? That was in 2 Chronicles 35? When was the last time you read 2 Chronicles 35? Right? So, but it's in there. And so Jeremiah apparently was into lamenting and writing them down and composing these sorts of works. And now this isn't what 2 Chronicles 35 is referring to. This isn't a lament for Josiah. I don't think he's even mentioned in the five chapters that we've got. But this is a different thing altogether. But Jeremiah was one who composed them, and it's largely believed that he's responsible for the ones that we find here. There are five of them. Each chapter is its own lament or poem, or what you would call an elegy. An elegy is a poem of a serious nature. That's what an elegy is, a poem of a serious nature reflecting upon death. So I don't know that they're popular. 2 out of 3 aren't. Okay. I think we prefer happy over sad. But as it is, this is a collection of elegies, 5 of them, written in funeral language. And now I'm no expert in the Hebrew language, but I'm told, based on what I read, that these elegies are written with a pattern and a meter that's unique. So poems, you know, that they have a kind of a, they're structured in such a way as to sort of keep with a time or some kind of pattern. And this one has one that's unique to it. It's usually used in poetry that mourns the dead, and it's based on 2 lines of unequal parts. Okay, so in these, the first part is 3 words in the original language. You'd find that the first part is 3 words, the second only 2. And what that does is it creates a pattern of falling, rising, and then falling again kind of cadence. It's that pattern of falling, rising, and falling again. The ESV Bible commentary says it's in this way that the poem seems to limp along as if the reader is walking haltingly behind a funeral procession. So the whole, the way the whole thing is structured lends itself to this funeral sort of atmosphere that it creates. And some are going to find that life follows a similar pattern. Some people will. Some Christians will. God's people. It's not uncommon that they have a pattern through life that feels like falling and then climbing back up only to fall back down again, where we're limping along and God somehow finds a way to make it into a work of poetic beauty. Okay, so what does that mean to us? Your life might look a mess to you from your perspective, but from where God's at, he's still at work. And even in the falling, he's writing something beautiful. You know that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 says that we are his workmanship. Did you know that in the original Greek language, workmanship is poema? It's a Greek word. It's where we get the word poem. We are God's poem. You are God's poem, Ephesians 2:10. And sometimes it's written like a funeral dirge. There may be a few lines that go 3-2, 3-2, 3-2. And that's the meter, the pattern you're to follow for a while, for a season. And that's God's will for you. And it's a beautiful thing. These laments, 5 of them, they were written to be prayed and sung in worship services. Get this, even after the people returned from exile, even after they rebuilt the temple, these songs weren't forgotten, and they were still to be sung in their worship services. I think sometimes we're a little bit too quick to forget the pain of the past, along with everything that we've learned from it or should have learned from it. We want to hurry on and go beyond the memory of the pains, the hurts that we felt. But the Jewish people apparently knew better. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 4 says, "The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning." Mourning, weeping. The heart of the wise is found where? In a place where there's death and dying and sadness and sorrow. It's a wise thing to be in that house. Why? Because it's foolish to ignore the reality of tragedy and death. You can ignore it all you want. It will sooner or later spring upon you, whether you like it or not. And by God's grace, this church hasn't seen a ton of tragedy yet. I haven't done a funeral here. That's nice. You know, again, we all made it tonight. But I can't say that that will always be the case. Does that ever run through your mind? That by this time next week, somebody in this room could be dead, and it could be tragic. What if? Like, are we ready to handle that? Are we ready to go through that season of hardship as a church? Are you ready to go through that with your family? Are you ready to go through that personally? I mean, nobody got a phone call this week saying that, you know, it's terminal. You got cancer. You got 6 months. Praise God that we haven't. But if we're wise, we're not going to ignore that reality. Again, the ESV Study Bible says, Lamentations is a neglected book, and that's unfortunate. When was the last time we read through Lamentations? I can't imagine we're making it a habit for daily devotions, and I've never taught through it. And maybe we've neglected this, and maybe that's unfortunate. There's a modern author named Mark Vroegop. I don't know how to pronounce it, but it's he's a modern author who's written a book about this. And so I will quote him, and I'm using some of the material in that as I go along in this study. But that man has taken notice of how he says the majority of worship songs in a church are celebratory and triumphant. And he says, celebration is certainly not wrong, but with a consistent absence of lament, it's incomplete. And so we need to make sure that when we worship the Lord, we're able to do it at the worst of times. I think it's crucial when you're suffering hardship and going through some difficulty that you still worship the Lord. That really is a test of your character and an indication of how you feel about him. As we go through the book of Lamentations, we're going to find that the author himself isn't always happy with God. And he speaks from a heart that represents the people as a prophet. And you got to be honest with yourself and admit maybe sometimes you're not always happy with God. But can we still worship him even in those times? It's important that we can, because we will feel pain. And when we do, we can't afford to ignore it. And if we do, then we're going to miss the lessons that we're supposed to learn through the pain. But we can't afford to ignore it all the time just because it hurts. There are lessons to be learned, and I think that that's why God so often confronts us with pain, both in the Bible, as we're going to see, and also in our life. And so we look at the book of Lamentations here. Again, we have 5 chapters to go through. It'll take us a while, especially as we are on a once-a-month pace. But there are 5 chapters, and each chapter is its own poem. If you take a look at how it's laid out, it's interesting because you'll find that there are 22 verses in chapter 1. There's 22 verses in chapter 2. There's 22 verses in chapter 4. And there's 22 verses in chapter 5. Chapter 3, the one right in the middle, has 3 times as many. 66 verses. And so it's 22, 22, 66, 22, 22. Very neatly composed, and they're each one of them a poem of its own. They are each chapter written as an acrostic. An acrostic is where each verse begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. In fact, there are 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. So chapter 1, every verse begins with a letter in sequential order. Same thing with chapter 2. Same thing with chapter 4 and 5. In fact, chapter 3 also follows an acrostic, only it's not once every verse, it's once every 3 verses. So verse 1 begins with the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, not sure what it's called. Verse 4 begins with the next letter of the Hebrew alphabet. 3 verses later, it's the next, and 3 and 3 and 3, and so you have 66 verses. And now, why do I bring that up, and what does that even matter? Well, the use of acrostics in this book accomplishes a couple of things. One, are you ready? All right. Ready? The first thing it does is it indicates the fullness of expressed grief. It's grief expressed to its fullest. The entire Hebrew language is included. That's what I think that this indicates. Ecclesiastes 3 verse 4 says, there is a time to mourn. There is a time to mourn. And so we can't just try and sidestep that. Mourning is good and healthy. In fact, Numbers chapter 20 verse 29 seems to set a precedence in the Israeli culture. When Aaron the priest died, it says that the Israelites mourned for him for 30 days. And then that pattern continues on in Deuteronomy 34:8. When Moses died, it says that the people of Israel mourned for him on the plains of Moab for 30 days. Get this. Until the customary period of mourning was over. So apparently for the Hebrew people, they had a customary period of mourning, which lasted for 30 days. Truth is, even still, the 30-day period following burial in Israel is known as shloshim. That word is Hebrew for 30. Shloshim, during that time, that 30-day period, those who mourn are forbidden to get married. No weddings, can't get married. They are forbidden to attend a religious festival meal, and men don't shave or get haircuts for a month. 30 days of mourning. And so what we learn by this, even in the way that these poems are composed, is that it's important to allow for adequate time to grieve. Don't hurry through it. Let yourself cry. Let yourself mourn and feel. And let it be prolonged enough, at least, until it's run its course. But the second thing, now get this, the second thing that this acrostic arrangement accomplishes is to put a cap on the grief. The Hebrew alphabet only has so many letters in it, it can't go on forever. And once you reach the 22nd character in the alphabet, the poem is finished. So there is a time to grieve, but Ecclesiastes 3:4, the other half of the verse says, once grief has run its course, there is a time to laugh again. So you must move on. Grief has an end. It's not meant to consume you. Okay? And sorrow need not be the consistent dominating theme of your whole life. And there's a danger that we face in times of crisis like these, of falling into what that author says, one of two ditches. When you're faced with a troubling season in life, one that should naturally compel you to grieve, you're tempted to fall to one side or the other. There's the ditch of denial or the ditch of despair. Some people would rather ignore the situation, toughen up. Some men might do this, even women. Not show any signs of grief. Don't cry. Bottle it up. Ignore it. Distract yourself with work. Bury yourself in something else. And get past it so that you don't have to feel. That's the ditch of denial. Then over here is the ditch of despair. And those that fall into that ditch can't get out. They're not moving past the issue. They're languishing in it. Never forgetting. Always remembering. Always somber, always trying to dredge up all the horrible memories, not in order to heal, but to not heal. And I see people do this all the time, you know, the anniversary of a death, and they want to just wreck themselves all over again. You know, how many years do we have to keep commemorating 9/11? You know, let's remember the fallen. Let's remember, okay, let's not forget that that happened, but let's also move on. We don't want to dwell forever in that despair. And now learning how to biblically lament Learning how to do this righteously, learning how to grieve in a godly way, actually prevents us from falling into either one of those ditches. There's a proper way to grieve. Do it thoroughly until it's run its course. Let yourself grieve deeply. And then when it's over, move on. Now, you remember I was the jail chaplain for a number of years up there. And so I encountered lots of inmates who were grieving because I was the first one that they would be invited to come and see after they had been notified of a death. So death notifications weren't uncommon in the jail. A lot of times they're doing months, even years, sitting in a cell, and somebody on the outside dies. The jail gets a call. They talk to a counselor. The counselor informs them. Then they come and see me. And I would always tell them that it's okay to cry. You know, and sometimes you get some big, tough guys in there, and they don't want to cry in the unit because they don't want to lose face. So I had to invite them to stay as long as they wanted. I'd always slide a box of tissues across the table, say, you know, you can hang out in my office as long as you need to. Cry, get it out. It's okay to be sad. And some people would come and see me, you know, on the anniversary of a death, and they'd cry. And I'd say, listen, you need to understand that whoever you're crying for, if they were here, they would say, it's okay for you to move on. I can't imagine that they would want you year after year to be just sunk all over again. So grieve, do it well, and then move on. But I look at this book in just a preliminary study of how it's laid out and all the rest, and I find it remarkable the amount of thought and care that has been put into this, whoever the author is, if it's Jeremiah. But the amount of attention and effort that went into the composition of this book is noteworthy, and especially considering the circumstances that the author was under when it was written. Because personally speaking, and from what I gather, it seems to be that when we're the most broken, we seem to be the least composed. And yet here is a man who is broken in a way that seems unsurvivable, and yet he's able to collect his thoughts and, by the power of the Holy Spirit, pen for us what has become a beautiful book in the Bible. Lamentations reminds us that we needn't lose our head. Even when all else is lost, we can hold together, God willing. This evening, I only want to go through the first couple of verses. This is just introductory. Let's read them starting at verse 1. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow is she who was great among the nations. The princess among the provinces has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night. Her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They've become her enemies. In reading that, I want to remind you that who we're dealing with here are the people of God. This is written about the people of God who are loved by God, who are in covenant relationship with God, and God hasn't abandoned them. For a time, he's disciplining them. It might seem to them like he's abandoned them, but God has not. And that's resonates with us who have ever been under the heavy hand of God's discipline. Well, you know, as a child, that his discipline can be quite severe. And when it's felt, it's easy to jump to conclusions like they're jumping to, that perhaps God has abandoned you or gotten tired of you and he's no longer going to put up with this and so it's over. But the Bible says otherwise, that when we're being disciplined by God, it's actually proof of his involvement and his ongoing love, that he hasn't given up and he's still there. But these are the children of God. And as this book unfolds, we're going to see just how far from grace a person or people of God can actually fall when they stumble into sin and remain there and refuse to repent their way out of it. And so your standing before God doesn't really matter. He will discipline you severely if and when you need it. These people were a princess, and now she's a slave. She once had, all kinds of people, all kinds of company. Now she's alone. She's lonely like a widow. She was once great among the nations, and now she's reduced to an ash heap. And so you can see very clearly here that even God's children can be dealt with in severe measures. Israel was the one that was once called the wife of God. God was pictured as a husband. And now here, she's personified as a widow. And so she is at a very low estate. No illustration more helpless and pathetic than that one, especially considering their culture. But the first poem starts with the word how. How lonely sits the city. You see that? How. That, by the way, is the original title of this book in the Hebrew language. How. How. So let's turn to the book of how. That was this. Now, in English and in Latin and in Greek, it's Lamentations, but in the originally Hebrew, it was how, which can either be an expression of shock or a question or both. And here it seems to include both. Because they're left wondering, how? How did this happen? How did it get this bad? How are we supposed to deal with this? How will I survive it all? How come God allowed it? How does this affect my future? Like, these are the kinds of questions we tend to ask ourselves when everything falls apart. How? How? And that's how chapter 1 begins. By the way, that's how chapter 2 begins. By the way, that's how chapter 4 begins. How? How? And so throughout the book, as we'll see in time, there is a theme of concern and even horror that God has perhaps abandoned them and that their suffering seems to have gone unnoticed, when in truth, it hasn't at all. In fact, God's Holy Spirit is there inspiring these very words. It seems like God is gone. And it's quite possible that he's more close than ever. God doesn't abandon his children. And sometimes he's nearer than it seems. You familiar with that poem called Footprints? How many of you have never heard that poem? Two? I'll read it to you. Has it been a while for the rest of you? I haven't heard of this for the longest time. And I pulled it up, and I think it's apropos for our study tonight. It goes like this. One night, a man had a dream. He dreamed he was walking along the beach with the Lord. Across the sky flashed scenes from his life. And for each scene, he noticed two sets of footprints in the sand, one belonging to him and the other to the Lord. And when the last scene of his life flashed before him, he looked back at the footprints in the sand and noticed that many times along the path of his life, there's only one set of footprints. And he also noticed that it happened at the very lowest and saddest times in his life. And it really bothered him, and he questioned the Lord about it. Lord, you said that once I decided to follow you, you'd walk with me all the way. But I've noticed that during the most troublesome times in my life, there's only one set of footprints. I don't understand. Why, when I needed you most, you would leave me. And the Lord replied, my precious, precious child, I love you and I would never leave you. During your times of trial and suffering, when you see only one set of footprints, it was then that I carried you. Those weren't yours. Those were mine. And that's the case when we're suffering. To us, it seems we're alone, doesn't it? Like God's just left you to deal with this all by yourself, and he's had enough. You can figure it out. It's your fault anyway. When the truth is, and there are many who would attest to this, I've read a little bit of Puritan material, and boy, they really unpack this well, but those are the times when God's heart is overflowing with love for you, and he's drawing even closer than he was before, if that's possible. Lamentations, for that reason, is, by all outward appearances, a very somber and kind of a depressing read. But the truth is that there's this glimmer of hope on the horizon, because we can see that God never abandons us, never forsakes us, that he's true to the promise he made when he said he wouldn't. He's still there. God is compassionate. The Bible says it in many places. Compassionate means he suffers with us. Compassionate. Passion means suffer. Co means with. He suffers with. Co-passion. He's a God of love that walks with us through what that poem says, the very lowest and saddest times of our life. We will, in months to come, go through this book and unpack it verse by verse like we usually do, but that introduction is enough to get us started.